If I could invite you to go ahead and find your seat again. Let's come to the Word of God. What a precious gift that God has spoken to us in clear terms. We don't have to guess what it is to respond to Him, nor have to guess who He Himself is. He's told us. John chapter 7 is our passage this morning. If you could take your Bible and open with me there. If you don't have a Bible with you, I'd encourage you to take one that's under the chair close by you. You'll find John 7 on page 892 in that copy. John has a very unique writing style. We've seen this already going through the Gospel of John progressively, even just the past few chapters. Like chapter 5, the whole chapter was just one episode. Chapter 6 was much the same way. It occurred over a couple of day period, but it's one thing, and John puts it together as a full package for us. And he's piecing these threads together of Jesus' life, very selective but very full pictures, so that we might truly know who Jesus is and we might know what it is to respond to him. John chapter 7 is much the same way. It's a single episode. The entire chapter focuses on one incident. In this case, Jesus responding to questions that were going on by the crowds around him, like, who is he? And Jesus, in his own words, John records for us here, responds who he really is. He just lets Jesus speak for himself to us, it seems. And it seems as if John is doing that to expose and really respond to much of the wrong thinking that was going on even 50 years later when he writes this letter about who Jesus is, especially among the Jewish community. And the way he writes really just lets Jesus answer the questions that are swirling around in the culture about Jesus once Christianity starts spreading around the Roman Empire. And Jesus, the way John records him here and the way he actually spoke, just answers all of our objections, all of our misunderstandings in a very direct, kind of unsoftened, unfiltered way. And sometimes it exposes very difficult truths for us to hear. And that is certainly the case this morning. Because what Jesus is going to say is a very plain statement. The world hates me. I don't know about you, but I don't like it. It's very unpleasant when someone hates me. I mean, I'm okay if people don't agree with me. It's fine. But when someone actually has personal animosity towards me, it's just, it's just hard to bear. It weighs you down. And yet Jesus says in our text, this is the basic response of the world to me. It's not that they don't embrace me. They hate me. And in our text, we'll see this is even by some who are very close to him. Okay? That's what we're dealing with. This episode is going to take place in Jerusalem. It's at one of the three great annual feasts of the Jews. And yet John introduces this episode by sharing with us a conversation that Jesus has with his brothers, his physical brothers, who are still, while he's still in Galilee. And the conversation is a very simple one about whether or not Jesus is going to go to the feast. It just seems like a regular, everyday conversation. You going to go up to the feast? And yet in the midst of what seems like a real ordinary conversation about travel plans, it shows to us the deep rift that exists not only between Jesus and the world, but even in this case, Jesus and his own family. and the grand canyon between Jesus and this world is what John is showing to us here. And we need to fully grasp this canyon that exists between Jesus and the world if we are to truly understand Jesus and what it means to leave the world and come to Jesus. What it means to believe in Him. What are the implications? Let's just let Jesus say it to us Himself. John 7, verse 1 through 13. I'm reading out of the ESV. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill Him. Now, the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. So His brother said to Him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." And John comments, "For not even his brothers believed in Him." Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, He remained in Galilee. But after His brothers had gone up to the feast, then He also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for Him at the feast, saying, "Where is He?" And there was much muttering about Him among the crowds or the people, while some said, "He is a good man." Others said, "No, He is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of Him. First, the setting. We see the bookends of this little passage give us the setting, verses 1 and 2, and then also verses 11 through 13. We learn several things. One, the Jews want to kill Jesus. The Jews here primarily refers to the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. We already know this by chapter 5, verse 18, when He healed a man there and then spoke of His divine power to do so, they immediately said they want to kill Him because He's making Himself equal with God. And that is the consistent position that they've taken, and that's why verse 1 says Jesus would not go about in Judea because being there was going to get Himself killed. It's almost a year later from chapter 5, verse 18. There's been a series of these feasts in Jerusalem that John keeps marking. And so it's been more than a year, but this is still the settled opinion of the Jewish leaders. They want to kill Him. And the only reason they haven't acted yet is because Jesus is out of their jurisdiction. They basically have both spiritual and legal authority over the Jewish nation in Judea, in the southern part of Israel. But the northern part of Israel is ruled by Herod. And they don't have jurisdiction there. So they can't kill Him. Verses 11 to 13, though, says one of the annual feasts is coming up, and they expect that Jesus is going to travel to Jerusalem for the feast. And so they are, verse 11, looking for Him. And more than just looking to see if they find Him, they're asking around about Him. And this is a very active search and animosity towards Jesus. So much so that verse 13 says no one even wanted to talk openly about Him, either for or against Him, because they don't want to be heard talking about Jesus because the Jewish authorities are after Him and anyone who might know anything about Him. So with this kind of animosity and the reality of impending death in Judea, that's why verse 1 says He stays in Galilee. Now, this reference to the Feast of Booths in verse 2 and this statement, "He went about in Galilee," tracking from how John is putting his narrative together. This has been almost 6 months since chapter 6 occurred. It was almost the time of the Passover there, which is in the fall, and now it's the feast, in the spring, and the Feast of Booths is in the fall. It's almost exactly six months later, and Jesus has been in Galilee the whole time. The Jews couldn't arrest him there. Now, I just want to point out, it's not that Jesus is afraid to die. He would set his face like flint towards Jerusalem when it came time for him to die. But as he tells his brothers here, it's not my time. It's not that he was shirking responsibilities. It was that he had other responsibilities. There were other purposes besides him coming to die that he came into the world. He was to train the 12 whom he would send out as apostles. That was ongoing during this time in Galilee. He would demonstrate compassion upon the afflicted by healing their diseases. He would proclaim the gospel of the kingdom to the poor. These are prophesied about what the Messiah would do when he came. And none of that could happen if he too quickly went to Judea and found himself dead at the hands of the Jews. He understood his mission, the fullness of it. And he measured his days and his times and his decisions, every one of them, by his mission. So he stays in Galilee. I think we would just do well to measure our days and our every decision by our mission, just the way our Lord did. Third thing, just about the setting, is, as I mentioned, the verse 2, the Feast of Booths, John tells us, was at hand. Why is this important? Well, as I mentioned, chapter 5 occurred at a feast of the Jews, perhaps the Feast of Booths 12 months ago, where he healed the man and received such hostility by those in Jerusalem. Chapter 6, verse 4 tells us the Passover was at hand when he fed the 5,000 on the hillside. That was in April. And now, John tells us, chapter 7, verse 2, the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, which occurs in the late fall, is the setting for this. These are the three pilgrim feasts of the year. There were three main feasts where Jews were expected to show up in Jerusalem and celebrate the feast around the temple, etc. And most of them would travel to Jerusalem. This particular one being celebrated, the Feast of Booths, is celebrating is the bringing in of the full harvest of the year. It usually occurred about October 15th or so, with Passover occurring April 15th, exactly opposite ends of the calendar, or 6 months apart. And it's not just the barley or wheat harvest that occurs in the summer, but the grape and the olive harvest has also happened by the late fall. So it was to commemorate the full harvest, the bringing in of all the harvests of the year, and to celebrate and to give thanks to God for what occurred. It also is to commemorate, as we find out in Leviticus, the exodus of the people out of Egypt and the travels that they spent in the wilderness on the way to the promised land. They were sojourners. They lived in tents. They moved all the time. And so the Feast of Booths was designed to commemorate that such that they would essentially camp out on the hillsides, making these booths, these kind of leafy branches piled up into a lean-to, and they would camp out in the nice weather of the fall. Don't you like to go camping in the fall? everybody's going camping. Let's all go camping together. This is what that feast was about. Some commentators actually call this Jewish feast the Jewish camping feast, but I think that kind of misses the point. It was a special commemoration of God's grace to them in bringing them out of Egypt, as well as this particular year, the bountiful harvest that he provided his faithful people. The bottom line, though, we'll talk as we go through chapter 7, the significance of the Feast of Booths with what Jesus says there, but the bottom line at this point is Jerusalem's going to be packed. Everybody from the whole Jewish world, whether you lived in Judea or Galilee or dispersed among the Greeks, you're going to come to Jerusalem. So all things Jewish are gathered in this one place at this time. Massive crowds. And finally, John tells us that the crowds were all excited and divided about Jesus. Everybody was talking about Jesus because of the miracles he was doing and because of the hostility of the Jewish leaders against him. Verse 12, there was much muttering about him. Typically, that word is translated from the Greek to English as grumbling. But it simply just means to kind of mutter things under your breath, to not say them out loud. And we're told the reason why they weren't saying it out loud. Because if the leading Jewish officials heard anyone talking about Jesus, they were going to come interrogate them. Maybe they were with Jesus. Maybe they knew something about Jesus. And I don't know if I want to commit myself yet or not. What is it? Who is this Jesus? This is the sense. The people are trying to figure out, who is Jesus? Some said, verse 12, he is a good man. Others said, he's leading the people astray. Both of them are wrong, just in different ways. A good man. Let's think about that. Jesus is a good man. Are you kidding me? That's like saying, Joe Biden is one of those politicians in Washington. Well, yes, but he is the 46th president of the United States. He is the politician in Washington at the present day. To say he's a politician in Washington is to demean his actual place. And to say Jesus is a good man is to demean his actual place and person. Compare that with what Peter, his disciple, proclaims about him in chapter 6, verse 68. Peter responds to Jesus and says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know you are the Holy One of God. Holy One of God, a good man. These are not the same thing. One is right and one is wrong. But others were saying, he's leading the people astray. They're not denying his divine power and acts. They're not saying he's a good man, like as if he's just some good guy. He's got divine power, but he's using that divine power to lead people astray, to not believe in God, to not follow the ways of the Jews. He's using this power as a cloak for a plan to bring about apostasy among the Jewish nation. And the Jewish writings over the next couple of centuries would continue to spout this kind of view of Jesus. You find statements in the Babylonian Talmud, the writings of the Jewish rabbis in the following centuries about Yeshua, Jesus. This statement, quote, Yeshua was executed at the Passover that year for works of sorcery and for leading the people into apostasy, end quote. John knows this is the view of Jesus that is present in his day among the Jews, and so he basically just points back to the origin of it. Even when Jesus was around, there was this debate about who is he? And so he just lets Jesus speak for himself in the remaining verses of chapter 7 and chapter 8 and explain he's neither a good man, nor is he leading the people astray. With all of this setting, let's turn our attention to the conversation that John uses to launch us into Jesus' explanation of himself. And it really surrounds family plans. You guys make family plans, right? It's a holiday coming up. What are we going to do? Thanksgiving. What are we going to do next year for Thanksgiving? Let's make family plans. This is the kind of conversation that's going on here. Verse 3, so his brother said to him, leave here and go to Judea that your disciples may also see the works you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world, Jesus. For not even his brothers believed in him. I want you to note verse 5, because it is the interpretive grid through which we understand the brothers' words. John wants us to be clear. This statement that the brothers make to him is because they don't believe in him. So let's look closely at their words to see exactly what are they saying. They're not attempting to worshipfully follow Jesus. They're rather pridefully trying to control Jesus. Just like in Mark chapter 3, verse 21, you can write the reference down and look it up. This is during his time in Galilee. It says that his mother and his brothers, his kin, came to him to try to seize him because they thought he was out of his mind. He's saying crazy things. And yeah, the things he is are doing is great, but he's saying crazy things. Well, let's go rescue him from himself. We're his family. He's kind of an embarrassment to us. And essentially, his brothers are doing the same thing here. It's not till after his resurrection that his brothers were numbered among his disciples, but not at this point. And so what they say in verses 3 and 4 is not just some good brotherly advice. Jesus has done miracles in their presence. And they're treating him as if he's just a good man. But even good men, they kind of get a little off, and they need to be redirected. And so we just need to talk some good horse sense into Jesus about his plan. I mean, Jesus, let us tell you what to do. If someone were to work miracles in your presence, raise the dead, and to claim to be equal with God, would you come to that person and say, let me tell you how you ought to be doing things? No, you wouldn't. But they did not believe who he was. Therefore, he's just a good man, and he's our brother. Let's help him out. So what's their plan? How do these unbelieving family members think Jesus should handle himself? I mean, obviously he's someone special. Obviously he wants a following. So, Jesus, here's our plan. And I'm just going to call it the bro plan. Okay? This is the plan of the bros. Come on, let's have a little bro conference here, Jesus. First, look at what they say. Leave here. I don't want to put too much emphasis on this statement because they're talking about, a feast that's coming. But I just want you to notice the first thing they say to Jesus is, leave here. Not, let's go, you go. We want you away from us. You leave here. We're not going with you, you go. Okay? That was the first statement. The second statement is, go to Judea. Well, we've already heard what's going to happen in Judea from verse 1. I don't think his brothers are trying to get him killed. At least, we're not told so, and so I don't want to assume so. I mean, after all, they're family. Think of how Mom would feel if Jesus got killed. No, we don't want him killed. That's not our intent of saying go to Judea. But I think it's just worth noting that what they are recommending for Jesus is exactly the opposite of what Jesus presently is doing. Jesus is purposely not going to Judea. He's staying in Galilee, and it's obvious this is where he's ministering away from what's going on in Judea. He's purposely avoiding Judea for the past year, but they think he's being dumb. If you were smart, Jesus, you would go to Judea. And we'll consider next the reason why. But I just want to stop and comment here that in a very similar way, many today think the way that Jesus has structured his church or how the gospel would go forward is just frankly dumb. It's not strategic. It's impractical. It's not up on the latest trends. So this is nothing new, the bro plan here. We still see it today. So what do they recommend? What do the bros recommend? Well, look at the text. You go to Judea, here's the reason. So your disciples may see the works you're doing. No one works in secret, like, here in Galilee, the backwoods of Judea. If you want to be known openly, if you do these things, show yourself to the world. Okay? Jesus, don't you know? Followers are gained through publicity. I mean, It's the Feast of Booths. It's Thanksgiving weekend. Everyone's going to be there from all over the Jewish world. Don't you know, Jesus? You need to go to this packed crowd and do something attractive and do it very openly so everyone sees you doing it. Notice the emphasis on doing. Though it's not said here in the bro plan, what's missing is speaking. Look, Jesus, it's the things you're saying that are really ticking everyone off. Stop all the chatter and let's get with the doing. Do something attractive. Do things that the people like and they'll follow you. Stop the offensive parts, the speaking, you know, like back in chapter 6, verse 60, when many of the disciples heard his words, which was the full explanation of how they should respond to him, eat my flesh and drink my blood, as it were. Take me as your only means of life. Stop saying such things, Jesus. It offends people. Your disciples themselves are grumbling about this and going away from you. Stop the chatter and make some more bread. Raise some more dead. Maybe even climb up on the top of the temple and throw yourself off and let the angels catch you before you hit the ground and do it in front of everyone. Wait, we've heard that before, haven't we? Wasn't that Satan's plan for Jesus? Back in Matthew chapter 3, verses 5, or 4 and 5. Go throw yourself off the temple. The angels will catch you, Jesus. The bro plan is Satan's plan being voiced in the very ordinary language of brothers, friends, family. The bro plan is a show plan. Attract people by giving them something they enjoy. Certainly by not saying things they don't like to hear. But John's readers, having already read the first six chapters of his account of Jesus, they know that the bro plan is going to do nothing but pander to evil motives, and it's not going to bring about true faith. We know that already. Chapter 2, remember when Jesus was initially in Jerusalem, and he was doing many miracles, and many people were believing in him because of the miracles? What does it say? Chapter 2, verse 23 to 24. But Jesus himself was not entrusting himself to them, to their faith, because he knew what was in the heart of man. They were just attracted to him because of the miracles that he did. That's it. In chapter 4, verse 48, when a man brings his son to be healed by Jesus, Jesus looks around at the crowd and said, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply won't believe. I know what's in your heart. You're waiting for me to do a miracle here because that's what you want, just miracles out of me. And even in the previous chapter, chapter 6, remember, after he multiplied the loaves and fishes on the mountain, verse 14, when the people saw the sign that he has done, they said, this is the prophet who's come into the world. And they went about to come and take him by force and make him king. If he can multiply bread, he can throw off the Romans. Let's make him our king. Let's have a kingdom like we want it. And then later, as they track him down, Jesus said, do you seek me simply because you saw me multiply loaves? You just want some more bread out of me? This is not the right motive. This is not true faith. Even later, Peter, who so profoundly proclaimed in verse 69, you are the Holy One of God, later, when Jesus said, I'm going up to Jerusalem and it's time for me to be killed, Peter says, may God forbid such a thing. You will not be killed, Jesus. And how did Jesus respond? Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but rather on the things of men. You got the bro plan in your mind, Peter. What lessons do we learn here? Let me give you a couple, or maybe more than a couple. One, proximity to Jesus does not guarantee faith in Jesus. These were his brothers. They grew up with him. They were in Galilee, around where he did most of his miracles. But they are still saying to him, leave here. Go away. We're not following you. Do not fool yourself. Do not be fooled by others. And do not let others fool themselves into thinking that merely being around Jesus is the same thing as trusting Jesus. We're in a church here, people. In the middle of the Bible Belt here, people. Everybody knows about Jesus here, people. But proximity to Jesus is not the same thing as faith in Jesus. Second, understand from this account and elsewhere in Scripture that families are of this world. What do I mean by that? Well, by world, I just mean in the bare sense of the sphere of humanity in this age. Families are for this age. Just like jobs, just like food, just like our bodies, just like nations, just like houses, just like land, all destined to perish. And Jesus said in Mark 12:25 that in the age to come, those who experience the resurrection neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. I mean, Jesus, what? I mean, marriage is the very epicenter of the family. And yet, you're saying in the age to come, there's no marriage. There is no family, at least as we understand it in this age. And so family relationships that we presently experience are for this life only. Now look, not that you won't remember your dad if he is in heaven with Jesus when you get there. Of course you will. And he will remember you, and that he was your dad and you were his child. Of course you will remember that. And of course you will appreciate that as a gift of God. In heaven, your primary relationship with that one who was your dad on earth is not as your dad. It will be as your brother in Christ. It will be as a fellow citizen of the kingdom of heaven. That's going to be the primary relationship with that individual who was your dad on this earth. And thus, we who have come to Christ, What do we do? How do we live? We live as citizens of that future kingdom and bring down the values of that kingdom, at least in part, into our lives in every way we can now. We're to set our minds on the things above, where Christ is, and live out those values here. And so in a real sense, can I just say there's no such thing as a Christian family? There's just families whose members are Christians. It's just like there's no such thing as a Christian nation. There's just nations who have Christians as a part of that nation or are influencing their nation for good. There's no such thing as a Christian company. There's just companies that have Christians that work there. There are only families that have Christians in them. Now, does this mean that families are not precious to us as Christians, or that we as Christians we don't invest heavily into family relationships? Well, of course we do. By nature, the way God made us, but also by command. Are not husbands commanded to love their wives and wives love their husband? Did not God himself bring Eve to Adam in the garden to be one flesh with him? Of course. Titus 2, are not women commanded to love their husband and to love their children and to be workers in their home, investing in their family? Of course. 1 Timothy 5:8, it says, if a man does not care for his own household, he is worse than an unbeliever and has denied the faith. So yes, we invest in our families. We treat those relationships as very precious to us. But we cannot elevate our family above our relationship with Jesus Christ. And our calling to trust him no matter the cost, even if the cost be the relationship with our family members. And this brings to the next observation, is just the reality of familial opposition. Will you turn with me to Matthew chapter 10? Let's hear Jesus say it in his own words. Matthew chapter 10. Verse 17. Speaking to his disciples, he says, beware of men. They will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them, your own kin, your own countrymen, and the Gentiles. But as if Jesus wasn't presenting a hard enough road that their own countrymen would be against them. Verse 21, brother will deliver brother over to death, a father his child. Children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Verse 34, do not think I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, at least in the present time, but I've come to bring a sword. I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A person's enemies, those who hate him, will be members of his own household. Therefore, verse 37, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me, and whoever finds his life in this age with family and land and house and job will lose it. And whoever loses those things for my sake, though, will find it. These are among the hardest words Jesus ever spoke. But it is a reality that there will be family opposition to those who follow Christ, just like there was family opposition to Christ himself. Is there even one Christian in this gathering who does not have family members, kin, who are opposed to them because they follow Christ? If there is, you are an anomaly. You are especially blessed, because the normal thing is that the world hates me. And the final observation here from Jesus' brothers is, Jesus' plan is not the bro plan. At least, he doesn't plan to show himself to the world in the way the brothers want him to show himself to the world. Wowing people to get them on your side, to attract them, if that means bypassing speaking the truth to men. A bloody cross upon which the Savior dies for the shameful sins of men. a necessary repentance, turning from sin and following Christ, if it means not dying to self, if it means actually living by faith in a kingdom that is to come and not trying to get all the goods out of this earth. It's not the bro plan, because Jesus' plan is being hated by the world necessarily. So, if such things are the bro, are Jesus' plan and not the bro plan, let's look at what Jesus actually says to his brothers on this occasion. Jesus' response, verses 6 to 10. First, he says, my time versus your time. Look at the text. Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. Time here, as Jesus uses, is not so much a moment on a clock, but the season of life, the occasion, the appropriate time for something. Like we have to teach our children. Look, there's a time to run and play with your friends, but the church hallway is not that time, right? Okay, time in that sense. It's not the appropriate season. And on the surface here, Jesus is essentially saying he's not going up to the feast with his brothers along with everyone else. It's not my time. I'm not planning on going with you guys. He clarifies that in verse 8. I mean, look at it. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast. My time has not yet fully come. At least he's saying I'm not going up the way you guys are going up. But if that's all he's saying, why does he say the end of verse 6? But your time is always here. Well, we're talking about the Feast of Booths, Jesus. What do you mean? I mean, it's not always the Feast of Booths. Jesus is speaking of something much deeper than the occasion that they're talking about. And so let's compare what Jesus is saying. My time has not yet come. Your time is always here. It's kind of an enigmatic statement. What does it mean? Well, on the surface, Jesus is drawing a very sharp distinction between he and his brothers. You guys aren't like me. I got things to do that don't have anything to do with you. Okay? But on a broader level, he's distinguishing his times and their times. A scholar named Odeberg has actually done a deep study into the writings of the Jewish rabbis on this issue of times. And he discovered there a very consistent, strong worldview in the Jewish mind and thinking that spans the centuries ever since the Old Testament was written regarding time. And it's all based out of Ecclesiastes chapter 3, where Solomon speaks about the times of life. It was very large in the Jewish mind, and you probably even know the verses. Turn back with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes is just after the Psalms, and then the Proverbs, Song of Solomon, and then Ecclesiastes just before Isaiah. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. This is a writing of Solomon. It's wisdom. It's a proverbial statement about life and how life is to be lived under God's dominion. Look at what he says. For everything, Ecclesiastes 3:1, for everything there is a season, a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up what's been planted, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance, a time to cast away stones, a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek, a time to lose, a time to keep, a time to cast away, a time to tear, a time to sow, a time to keep silent, a time to speak, a time to love, a time to hate, a time for war, a time for peace. You get it? There's these times, these seasons of life that come, and they're all sovereignly arranged by God for you, and He providentially works and arranges the times for everything. Is there a harvest time? Yeah. And so what should you be doing in harvest time? Well, don't be lazy. Go out and work diligently during harvest, because it only lasts for a certain time. And so there not only is a season of harvest, but there's an instruction about how you should respond to that harvest. And this is what God has given us in His Word. Whatever God has said about a certain time, that's what you should do. You should not only discern that God has arranged that there would be specific times in life, like a time to laugh, but also a time to mourn. And so when it's a time to laugh, how should I think about that? When it's a time to mourn, how should I think about that? What has God given me instruction in His Word? Okay, you see that there's a season for everything. The idea is that God sovereignly arranges certain events to happen in this world and in our lives, and directing us into how we should respond to those moments. We call it nowadays providence. It's just a fancy word that describes what Solomon's getting at here in Ecclesiastes, that we're brought into God's grand plan in the midst of all things as we respond to God's word in the various seasons of life. If we are worshipful creatures, if we are worshipers of God, if we accept God's sovereign care over the events of our life as a good thing, and we seek to obey His word in every season, all of this is a way of saying, my times have significance because they're part of God's plan. This being the common Jewish view of life, of times, listen to the words of D.A. Carson commenting on verse 6. In that light, Jesus' brothers would not be upset to hear Jesus say His time had not come, but they may well have been scandalized to hear Him say, for you, any time is right. It's almost as if they are being excluded from divine sovereignty. Not that God has suspended His providential reign in their case, but what they did was utterly without significance as far as God is concerned. So you want to go up to the feast? Go. God doesn't care what you do. I, though, on the other hand, am under the times of God, and my times are dictated by what God has directed. But you know why you should just go up to the feast and any time is as good as any other time? Is because you have no relationship with God. You are not part of His providential plan. You are not submitted to His rule. You have no place in God's plan and care. Did Jesus just say that to His brothers? Let me ask you this. Was He true in saying that to them? They did not believe in Him. They rejected God's own Son whom He sent into the world. Is Jesus right to say to them, it doesn't matter what you do because you're not part of God's plan? He's absolutely right to say it to them. He's kind of like Joseph telling his brothers his dreams that God had given him, that one day his whole family, mom and dad included, would bow down to him. I kind of tire of people saying Joseph was being selfish and prideful to do that. God gave him a dream and he revealed it to his family members. It was truth. Yeah, they didn't like it and they killed him for it. Just like Jesus' own countrymen would do to him. For telling them the truth. This interpretation of verse 6 is confirmed by the very next verse. Look at verse 7. As Jesus just pulls apart the differing relationships to the world between He and His brothers. Verse 7, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. Bros, You want me to show myself to the world, thinking the world will love me when I do. That's because the world can't hate you, but it does hate me. Why? Why is the world not able to hate the brothers, but they do hate Jesus? What does the text say? Because I testify about it that its works are evil. Now, we better understand this. We better understand it real good. Because what Jesus is exposing here has major implications for how we understand his mission and how we understand the mission he has given us to the world. Okay? First off, let's understand what he means by world. The brothers said, show yourself to the world, just thinking of the human sphere. I mean, you know, all the people, as many people as possible. Jesus doesn't use the world like that. And John doesn't either as he writes this gospel. When Jesus refers to the world, he's speaking of humanity as it is in its present state in opposition to God, in hostility to God, doing their own thing. Turn back with me to John chapter 3. The most famous verse about the world and its relationship to God. We read it this morning. Andrew read it for us, but I just want you to look at it in light of what Jesus is saying, that the world hates me. The world is humanity in opposition to God. Verse 16. The world is destined to perish. They need to be saved. The world, verse 17, is the object of Jesus' saving mission, that the world might be saved through him. Verse 18, the world is condemned already. Jesus doesn't need to condemn the world. It's condemned already before God. The world, verse 19, loves darkness. Verse 20, the world hates the light. Why? Because if it comes to the light, its works are going to be exposed for what they are, verse 19, evil. Jesus' brothers, the unbelieving ones, can't be hated by the world. Why? They are the world. They are not with Jesus, therefore they are with the world. They are in darkness, but Jesus, on the other hand, he is the light. John's introduced him to us in chapter 1 as the light which has come into the world to shine a light on the world's evil, even on individual men, even on his own brothers, and to tell them graciously of their present state of being condemned already because of their evil works before God. And to tell them, as he does his brothers in our text, there's no place for you in God's plan because you are not believing in the one whom God has sent. Your only place is condemnation and wrath. And so what we see here in John 3 is this double-edged sword of the gospel message. On the one hand, it begins with God's love for the world so that he would give his only son. We know it means in death, that whoever would believe in him would not perish. That's the beauty of the gospel sword, the message. But the other side of that is that only as the truth is spoken to the world of their present state of being condemned by God because of their evil works will they ever believe in Jesus. And so they must hear. They must have the light shone on them. And what's going to happen when the light shines? This gracious message of you're condemned already, but God loves you and allows you not to be condemned by believing in his Son. Well, what happens when that light shines? Men recoil from the light that exposes their sin. And they hate the light that exposed it to them. That's what verse 19 says. People love darkness rather than light because their works were evil. And everyone who does wicked things hates the light, doesn't come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But that's not the end of the story. Verse 20 is the end of the statement. Although there are those whom the light shines on, the truth about their state before God and the sinfulness of their character, and the light shines on them, and out of all natural inclination of darkness-loving heart, they respond differently. They actually come to the light and don't recoil from the light. Why? Verse 21 tells us, so that it may be clearly seen that that person's works of coming to the light have been wrought, carried out by God. God is at work in their heart. When he shines a light on their sin, they don't recoil from him. They acknowledge their sin. They repent. They turn away. They come. They believe in the light. They receive the light. They love the light. They follow Jesus Christ and trust him with their soul. That's because God began to work in their heart and drew them to his Son. This is what Jesus has already told us. This is Jesus's plan. Not show grand works that attract all men to myself by giving them what they want, but my plan is to speak plainly to them of their status before God, point to myself as the only way that they can be saved, and welcome them when they come. But necessary to that plan is that all who do not come don't remain ambivalent to Jesus, but they begin to hate Jesus. There's two implications here for we as Christians. One, Jesus will be hated by the world. Somehow, the church has forgotten this, and there are some things that ought not be forgotten. Our Savior, in his ministry, was hated by the world, and our Savior, in his present ministry through us, will be hated by the world. Let's take it as a truth and a reality. Jesus is the light, therefore he must expose sin for what it is, and he must be hated by all those who love their sin. Second implication for we as Christians, the glorious truth that Jesus makes us light. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. The Apostle Paul reflects on who we are as those who have come to Christ, and he says these words. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. At one time, you were in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk, live as children of the light, indeed, even as fruit of the light, in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. You know, just like our Savior did. You become light. And therefore, your task, your mission, by which we measure our days, involves shining the truth of God's Word and the gospel of Jesus Christ into this world. By that means, God will draw some to himself and cause all else to hate you. This is why Paul would say to Timothy, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will face opposition. Not only are we to no longer live in darkness, but we are called on behalf of Jesus to expose the darkness. Let us not forget. That is what Jesus has done to us. We are children of light by faith in him. We have a kingdom of light that we will inherit, but now we are ambassadors of that light, which means we're like Jesus. We have to speak. We can't cut the chatter. Graciously speak the words of truth. Graciously speak as one sinner to another. But speak, for you are light. The only way to avoid being light is to embrace the bro plan. And that's not Jesus' plan. We'll pick back up this text next time and look at what actually was Jesus' travel plans. What happened? Well, what's going to happen is he's going to be able to speak like this, not just to his brothers, but to all in Jerusalem when he goes. Let's come before the table of the Lord. Let's come to remember Jesus Christ as the one who was sacrificed.